All right, good evening, everybody. We are in Acts chapter 17 tonight. And this is Paul and Silas, and they are continuing their trek along the coast of Macedonia. We brought them last week to Thessalonica, kind of dipped our toe in there. We're going to come back and touch base on it real quick. So if you want to open your Bibles, we'll read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17 together. It'll be on the screen, but love for you to open your Bibles and read with me. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. We'll stop there. So we mentioned last week the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way. And this was the route that went through Philippi and Thessalonica and all that curve that follows the Mediterranean. And this is a modern picture of what's left of it. And there's some of it left in ancient Neapolis, which is now, I'm probably pronouncing this wrong, but Kavala. So if you've been to Greece and you can correct me, please give me some teaching. this is Kavala, which was ancient Neapolis. And you can still see remnants of the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way in Philippi and Apollonia. And I don't, just to me, it would be just amazing to go there and just kind of set feet where the apostles have walked. So as it was his custom, verse 2, when Paul gets to Thessalonica, he goes first to the synagogue to worship and to evangelize. And in verse 4, some of the hearers accept Paul's reasoning. And it says in verse 4 that these new converts joined Paul and Silas. Now, that could simply mean that they joined them in faith, they joined them in belief, they joined them in being followers of Christ. Many people believe and suggest with some strength behind it that this means that they separated themselves from the synagogue and joined them geographically in a somewhat different place than the synagogue. So they would come together and have Christian worship. Either way, there's some success there in Thessalonica. And the problem is, with success comes jealousy. So in verses 5 and following, there's problems in the ministry. There's problems for the missionaries. Verse 4, Thessalonica includes Jews, God-fearing Greeks, and some prominent women. And so this is the crux, the core of the new church there in Thessalonica. God-fearing Greeks, probably proselytes. These are people who are Gentiles, but followers of the law of Moses. They've tacked on to Judaism. And so there's a pretty decent blend here of people, Jews, Gentiles, prominent women. And so there's acceptance among those that are there in Thessalonica. And that causes a problem with the unbelieving Jews. And so here's an interesting observation. That's kind of self-serving, and I wrote it and I called it interesting at the same time. Instead of studying their Bible, these unbelieving Jews decide to start a riot. It's interesting to me because we're going to come to the Bereans here pretty quick, and they're considered more noble. You remember why the Bereans were considered more noble? Because they studied their Bible, scrolls, Torah, Old Testament. They listened to Paul, but but they would go check and see what Paul said, which is what you guys need to do. I mean, whoever's up here teaching, listen to them, but you need to make sure that they're being on track, me included, and make sure that what's being taught is follows what Scripture says. And so the Bereans were considered more noble. It would have been fascinating to know, and God knows this, but we don't. It'd be fascinating to know if those jealous Jews had decided to be students of Scripture, more noble like the Bereans, instead of being jealous, would they have had a different outcome? Would they have maybe come to the same conclusion that a fellow Jew named Saul of Tarsus or Paul came to? Would it be possible that they might be people who are kingdom people and be be members of the kingdom and supporters of Christ rather than people who are trying to tear it down like Saul at one point did? So we have people who have decided that they're going to riot rather than spend time in the Scriptures. And so they go looking for the missionaries in verses 5 and 6, can't find them. And so they grab poor Jason and two very unlucky Christians who just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And then they haul the believers to the city officials, shouting their charges. These sound like very upstanding citizens, don't they? These are just the kind of people that you want in your citizenry. Now, what do they accuse Paul and Silas of in verse 6 and 7?
Mine says upset the world.
They've upset the world. These are some powerful people. They have upset the world. They've caused trouble, my old NIV, they've caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here and Jason's welcomed them. So we've got troublemakers in our midst. There's trouble in River City. A few of you get that. A few have been around long enough to get that reference. Trouble with a capital T. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's causing the trouble? Who's the ones that are starting the riots? Who's the ones that are rounding up bad characters? Yeah, the accusers. Here's these people over here not doing anything, and they're causing problem all over the world, so we're going to start a riot and round up some bad characters and tear the city apart. Okay. So, verse 7, the mob charges the missionaries with treason and Jason with harboring, giving aid to the enemy, harboring and sympathizing with traitors. So let me ask you, if you and I were in Thessalonica and we were amongst that group that were decided to be problem makers instead of Bible studiers, we would never do that. But if we did, if you wanted to make maximum trouble for a Jew among the Jews, what accusation would you bring? What's the worst accusation you can bring against an Israelite to another Israelite? Blasphemy. They have blasphemed the name of God. A death sentence. They don't do that here. They're Israelites. They're following the law of Moses. They do not receive Jesus as the promised Messiah. And so when the Christians are claiming a promised Messiah, technically, to their mind, the Christians are guilty of blasphemy. That's not the charge they bring here. Instead, they bring a different charge. Verse 7, what's the charge they bring? They're defying Caesar's decrees. Now, that may not have much weight with an Israelite, but that's about the worst charge you can bring against a Roman. In Roman citizenry, they don't care whether you're blaspheming your God or not, but you can't blaspheme the king, and you can't show a loyalty to a different king. And so they're, not only are they rounding up bad characters and starting a riot in the city, now they're creating their charges to have the most devastating effect against their enemy, against Paul and Silas. Not about blasphemy, but they are they are fomenting treason against Caesar. Now, that'll get a Roman's attention real quick. Because the one thing you can, if you and I are city officials, the one thing we cannot tolerate, one thing we cannot allow is this rioting. Last thing we need is word to get back to Caesar that there's people in our midst that are looking to overthrow him, and we're not doing anything about it. So the charges are tailor-made to try to get the most bang for the buck. And Christians claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So it's easy to accuse them of being disloyal to the Roman Emperor. The city officials in Thessalonica are self-ruled. So they really don't feel like, they're not as compelled as someone who's directly under Roman rule. But they do decide instead of flogging them and imprisoning them, what do they do with them in verse 9? They release them before they release them, they do what? They got to post bond. Posting bond in that day was not a whole lot different than posting bond today. Posting bond today, what is that? If you and I get arrested tonight, we go post bond, what does that mean? What are we doing? Paying money.
You will show up when you're supposed to.
It's a guarantee we're going to show up with a later trial date that we'll be there. And if we break bond, we'll be arrested. All right? Well, that's very much what's going on here. Posting bond, there's a little different nuance here in that posting bond in that day meant, especially in a Roman society, that you won't cause any more trouble. And if you do cause trouble, you can lose your property and you may even lose your life. So this is basically, it's a we don't really care what's going on with you guys, but don't cause us any more grief. Just go away. Just be quiet and leave. How much rioting were Paul and Silas doing? And Jason and the other, I mean, how much rioting were the Christians doing? But they're the ones that get to post bond. They're the ones that have to be accountable. And they're the ones who will pay the price if trouble starts again. All right, so it's probably time to move somewhere else. Let's go back to our text and see the solution to the problem is they send Paul and Silas away. Acts 17, let's begin in verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, again, as is their habit. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. Now, who's the troublemakers? The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Let's stop there. So, probably as much to protect Jason and his property and his well-being as much as anything else, Paul and Silas and the crew are escorted out of town. The threat for more violence in Berea and in Thessalonica is real, and if that happens, Jason will be the one who pays the price. So they travel some 50 miles, and if you can see, I don't know if we can do a pointer here, let's see. There's Thessalonica with my little shaky hand right there, and just between those two lines is Thessalonica and Berea. So they traveled at 50 miles on to Berea. And once there, they go to the Jewish synagogue, and the Bereans are of more noble character than the Thessalonians. So here, now, remember what we said at the very beginning. If the people in Thessalonica had spent more time studying their Bible instead of being jealous, well, now we see what happens when people do spend more time studying their Bible instead of getting jealous. We have noble characters who are converted to Christ. So that what a throwaway statement. That was something that's probably, as Larry would say, a lesson for us. Maybe sometimes if we decide to get agitated, we might start with our scriptures. What's interesting is the believers in, well, the believers, well, that's true too. The believers and the Israelites, but mostly the Israelites, use the same scriptures. The Bereans have the same scrolls and the same scriptures referred to as the Thessalonians, right? What we call the Old Testament. They've got the same text to refer to, but the ones in Thessalonica close their mind to the truth and to Paul's message. The ones in Berea, okay, let's qualify that. Open their minds qualitatively. They open their minds to hear, but they didn't accept until they confirmed it in Scripture. That's not a bad formula, is it? That's not a bad formula, kind of what we're supposed to do. Let's open our minds to hear, but let's be noble like the Bereans and confirm it before we embrace it. I remember my dad told me one time, he said, you catch it out here, and then you examine it before you decide if you want to own it. Well, the Thessalonians decided they didn't need to do that. They already had their minds made up. You've heard that old saying, my mind's made up, don't bother me with the truth. They would not have embraced that thought, but that seems to be where the Thessalonians are. The Bereans are, my mind's made up, but I'll listen. And I remember an elder 100 years ago when Jen and I first started going back to church, neat guy, he said, don't ever be afraid to bring an honest question to Scripture. If there's a question and it's an honest question, then bring it to Scripture and search out the answer and then be brave enough to follow wherever that answer leads. That's the noble character versus this is what I know, this is what I'm comfortable with, this is what I'm sticking with. Don't bother me with the facts. Yes, Mr. Jim?
You said that the Jews had the same scrolls, they had the same ability to study as the Bereans.
Yeah. What we call the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament.
I'm of the opinion that they had become so worldly that they had no desire to do that for fear that they might find out what they didn't want to find out, because it says they were jealous. What they were jealous of is somebody was depending on their authority and on their status. And I think that was the reason they didn't want to know.
Yeah, so if you follow thanks for that thought. If you follow the tracking, Paul and Silas are moving from town to town having success, pardon the air quotes, having success. And so the Jews are jealous that someone else is being successful. It's like, well, they can't have our people. We don't want them to be convinced. It messes up their playhouse. It messes up their comfort zone. It messes up their status, it messes all that up. And so now we don't upset my apple cart. That was kind of where they were. And there was never a let's search for the truth. There's no mention of it here anyway, no mention of and wouldn't it have been fascinating if they said, all right, let's go to the Scriptures and let's prove these people wrong. That's what Paul did. I'm convinced the 3 years between his Damascus Road experience and when he started mission work, he's going to the Scripture going, how does this guy from Nazareth become the fulfillment of the passage, the prophecies that I was taught? And I suspect he had a good motive with his Damascus Road experience, but I suspect he probably went first of all as a skeptic and then proved himself over and over and over again that yes, that Jesus guy can fit in here. You just have to interpret it differently, not the way his professor taught him and not the way the rabbis teach. And so if they had just said, all right, we're going to go to Scripture and prove you wrong, they had a better than 50-50 chance of coming out on the right side. But they just, nope, I don't want to hear it. Bereans go to the Scriptures, and it really doesn't, it's not a major factor what their attitude was. Either I'm going to prove this Paul guy wrong, or I'm going to see if Paul guy is right. If they go to Scripture seeking the truth instead of trying to seek to prove their point, They'll find truth, right? You and I can go to Scripture and try to prove our point, can't we? I have a viewpoint, I have a doctrine, I have a theology, and I'm going to go to Scripture and prove that. I can do that, and it's probably been years since I've done it, but it stuck with me. I saw it in preaching school. I was shown it in preaching school, and I can't don't know all the passages, but basically I can take three or four passages totally out of context and teach that you should go hang yourself. You know, what I'm about to tell you, go and do quickly. Judas hung himself. Go and do likewise. I can take those three totally out of context and say, all right, I can use it for a proof text. We can do that with Scripture and totally pervert Scripture. A lot of folks do that. Some of the more progressive movements in our country right now are doing that with Scripture. But if we go with the honest intent to find the truth, God will guide us to the truth. And if they had done that, we might have more converts in Thessalonica instead of rioters. We've got more converts in Berea because of it. They're jealous for their mind was closed. That's probably good enough to leave it right there. So Paul preaches the same gospel. They have the same scriptures. It's all there. But that Jesus didn't fit what was the common teaching of what to expect from a rabbi, from a Messiah, what the common rabbinical teaching was to expect from a Messiah. Our Messiah is going to come with sword in hand on a white horse and destroy the Romans and bring us back to our prominent. We're going to make Jerusalem great again. Yeah, they had MJGA red hats instead of MAGA red hats, and so they were going to make Jerusalem great again. And so they weren't going to accept we're not going to accept any Messiah besides the welfare Messiah like Moses who fed these people every day, and the warrior Messiah like David who defeated their enemies. And as far as they were concerned, Rome was their enemies. And so anyone who submitted to Rome, remember we talked about Jesus seeming weak sometimes when Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." That was a weakness for those people that thought their Messiah should destroy Rome instead of supporting Rome or paying taxes to Rome. So this was not the guy they were looking for. They weren't willing to accept him. But he will. You can easily read that, and you can read when there's a Messiah like a deliverer like Moses. I can pick whatever part of Moses I want to pick on, and I like the free food on Moses. I like the free daily food. So when the 5,000, when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus men and women, the same crowd came back the next day, and Jesus said, "All you want is a free meal." Well, prove it, and they said, "Well, prove to us that you're really who you say you are." And so, what kind of proof do you want? Moses fed the Israelites in the wilderness. We want another free meal. We got a free meal yesterday. You want a free meal today? He goes, "Okay, here's your meal. Eat my flesh and drink my blood." They're like, "Eh." And so there are, and I can't pull them off the top of my head, but we can look at prophecies and find how you can draw that conclusion from the prophecies. But we also have to go to Isaiah, the suffering servant, and the one who had there was nothing to draw us to him, and he was the suffering servant. It's one of those things where if I cherry pick what I want to out of the prophecies, I can pick what I want and find the Messiah I like in there and kind of mold into my liking. If I take all the prophecies, which I think is what Saul of Tarsus did to become Paul, then I have to reshape my view some. So, yeah, spend some time, Google and search some prophecies of the Old Testament and see if you can't find the kind of Messiah you want to create out of there. And he would crush Satan's. Yeah. Yeah. So there's our warrior right there. He's crushing.
That, I don't know where yeah.
We'll go have coffee sometime and we'll find a few of those. All right. So they didn't reject the preaching because it didn't line up with Scripture. They reject the preaching because it doesn't line up with their expectations. Paul's preaching about a Messiah who suffers and dies, and that's really not what they're interested in. But others examine the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true, and those who chose Scripture as their truth were of more noble character. That's what we need to be. And verse 12, partly due to their more noble character, many of the Jews believed, and also did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So, success, even greater success, where people are more of more noble character. But Paul's still kind of the lightning rod. If you have a movement that you're against, it's nice to have a poster child for that movement that you can pick on. Just pick any movement you want and just I'm going to find some figurehead in that movement, and I'm going to make them the demon, make them the villain. Well, that's kind of what they did with Paul. And that's an easy thing to do because he's clearly the spokesperson. He's probably the one who does most of the preaching. He's certainly the one who's leading the mission work. And so he's an easy target, but he becomes a lightning rod for the unbelievers' anger.
Also what?
He was a traitor to the Jews. Yeah, absolutely. Some of the Jews in Berea have rejected the gospel, but they're not rejecting the missionaries until the troublemakers show up from Thessalonica. And then the unbelieving Jews there in Thessalonica, who came from Thessalonica, are zealous for God, against Paul, both, no matter what, but their zeal is misguided and they are of ignoble character. But what's interesting is in this misguided zeal, God turns that. So this opposition, misguided zeal, opposition from the unbelievers in Thessalonica who've now come to Berea and they're causing trouble there. They ran them out of Thessalonica. They're going to try to run them out of Berea. And what God does with that is use that as the catalyst to open the door for more evangelism, a new audience. So the Christians in Berea decide it's best for Paul, who's in the middle of the controversy, to leave their city, but Silas and Timothy will catch up with him later. So what do? On to the next town. So they go into Athens. Let's move into the last part of the chapter. Acts 16, let's start in verse 16 together. Acts 17, verse 16. So Paul's in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this, notice here, they said it because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and what? The resurrection. So who do they think are the gods? Jesus and the resurrection. Evidently. Now you explain to me how they got that, but that's what it seems to be what's saying here. They said it's because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. These are the thinkers among us. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Yet God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Who might that be? "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. We'll stop there. So notice Paul's approach to evangelism, especially evangelism among the pagans. Now, just a little history. Athens, around 500 years before this, a little more than 500 years, Athens, at one time, had been the center of philosophy and architecture. It was the place. It was the place to go if you wanted to learn about the thinkers, if you wanted to see the latest and best in architecture. By the time Paul gets there, 500 years later, it's lost its luster, and it's even lost its place in as this state-of-the-art city, and it's very much in decline. But Paul is far more aggravated by the idolatry in Athens than he is impressed by their history. It says in verse 16, that Luke tells us in verse 16 that Paul finds the city full of idols. Some of your translations say given over. So the given over language is pretty colorful. Athens has given themselves, surrendered to idolatry. And so what does it say in verse 17? How does he approach them? Reason in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, and then in the marketplace with those who happen to be there. So we've got two different groups of people, synagogue worshipers and marketplace shoppers. How does he reason with the people in the synagogue? If you were going to be with them, how would you reason with the people in the synagogue? What do you have in common with them? Scriptures. What we call the Old Testament, the only scriptures they had, because Paul was in the midst of writing our scriptures. So you go to the synagogue and you reason with some scripture. When we have guest speakers here, we're working on a summer series, we have guest speakers here, what do we expect them to bring? The latest poetry from the latest university scholarship? We expect them to bring scripture, because that's what we reason together with. It's not going to work in the marketplace, though, right? So what does Paul reason with the people in the marketplace with? There's a bunch of idols all over the place. A bunch of Greek gods, idols, lowercase g gods. But there's one that catches his attention, the unknown God. Wow, okay, so let's pretend. Let's pretend for just a minute that we're pagans in Athens, and we're in the marketplace, and we have our own favorite idols, small g gods around town. Why would we put up an idol to an unknown? Why would we acknowledge that there's an unknown here? We're going to put in. Why would we do that? Why would we put an idol up for an unknown God?
We don't leave anybody out.
I'm sorry. Better safe than sorry, because what happens when you leave one of them out? You're going to tick him off. You're going to make him mad. And you don't want a mad God. So we're just going to cover our bases and do the unknown God. Do you suppose when they did that, they thought, we're going to do this for the God of the Jews? We're going to do this for the God that's the Messiah that's coming? Absolutely not. They were superstitious, trying to cover their bases, trying to keep from, maybe there's a God out there that we don't know, and the last thing we want to do is make him mad. So do you think Paul knew that when he said, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God? Do you think he knew that that wasn't referring to Jesus of Nazareth or Yahweh? Sure he did. Then why did he do it? Why did he attach his gospel message to that idol?
It's what they're interested in.
It's something they share in common. We share scripture in common, so we expect speakers to come here to bring their scriptures with them. Let's do this. Their desire to worship, Paul shares that with them. And their desire to honor a god, Paul shares that with them. He knows full well that that idol wasn't set up to represent Jesus or Yahweh. But he comes along, the one thing he has in common with them. Now, if I've always thought, what would I do if I was in that position? And I'd probably walk up there and go, you bunch of stupid idiots. Which is probably not the best way to reach people. But would I be true? Would that be an accurate statement? You're worshiping something you made with your own hands. And you named it, and you labeled it, and you stuck it on the podium, and it's still there. And then when it breaks, you have to fix it. You morons, what are you doing? Paul's a lot more tactful than that. He goes, man, you and me, we're alike. I'm going through the city, and I realize that we're a lot alike. But I can bring something to the table. I just happen to know that God. Let me tell you about that God. He brings in, he says, we're just alike. I'm like you. Ich bin ein Berliner. JFK. I'm a Berliner like you. When Berlin was shut off. Anyway, that's ancient history. Okay. Come alongside, find something in common, build on that. So that's what he's doing here. And notice what he does. So where are we? Where's the, I've got it in my notes. Okay, let's look at verse 24. So pay it. Remember, he's connected the true God to this unknown lowercase g God. He's speaking to idolaters, pagans, who are very superstitious, and he's got a city full of man-made objects that they're worshiping, right? So keep that in mind, and notice what he says in verse 24. I'm going to tell you about this unknown God, verse 23. This is the God who made the world and what? And everything in it. Okay. He doesn't live in temples built by hands. Okay, now we're starting to step away from the unknown idol, right? He doesn't live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he's the one that gives people life. People don't give him life. Now, every idol in Athens, including the one of the unknown God, was made by human hands. And they superstitiously embodied that with life. This is my God Zeus, my God Hermes. This is my, and so they in a superstitious sense, concocted life for their idols. Does that make sense? Am I saying that okay? We know that's false, but in their mind, these became living things. And he goes, no, that's not this, the other way around. We don't give them life. That one God that I'm going to tell you about gives us life. We don't make that God. He makes us. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, determine the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that man would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him. And if they did, they'd find him because he's not far from each one of us. Remember Romans 1? Men without excuse, because the very creation proclaims God's eternal character, his divine nature. Paul's saying, it's right in front of you if you just look at it. The same message is true for today. People who, I don't believe in God because I don't see him anywhere. Wow. Go to a delivery room in the hospital and just look at all those little babies and tell me that's not miraculous. You just look at the human eye. Look at the human vascular system. It's everywhere. You can't avoid him. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. We don't give them life. They don't live in fact, your idols don't live and move. But the one true God makes us live and move. And it's in him we have our being. We are his offspring. Verse 29, because of that, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's designer skill. So now he's moving further away from idolatry and more into the truth. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Well, if he's warning them of judgment, then what's he telling about their current practice of idol worship? It is against that unknown God that I'm telling you about. And so if you don't want to, and that's the God who made and created everyone and everything. So if you don't want to be on that God's wrong side, then you need to rethink the rest of these statues out here in Athens. Are we? No. Okay. So in him we move, live and move and have our being. Verse 28. This Paul is presenting to us an active God. A God that's acting beyond creation. He was active in creation, but he's an active God in creating and sustaining even in Paul's day. It's in him that we move and live and have our being. And he's quoting some of their own prophets. We are his offspring. Now, that's interesting because Paul is well-rounded enough to be able to quote pagan prophets. I don't suppose he used that for his sermon illustrations when he was preaching in the synagogue, but he certainly used that to connect with people who respected pagan prophets. That's one of the things Paul did to be all things to all people. So Paul preaches an active God who puts people in their place and gives them their time and gives them the life and breath, and that's still the God who's active in our world to get today. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear about more on this. Now what's interesting is a few became followers and believed, and we have a few listed there. So Paul's considered a babbler. They don't really think back up in verse 22. Even before that, they don't really think Paul has much on the ball. Calling him a babbler basically just means that. What's that? Verse 18 basically means this is a guy who just talks nonsense. He's just talking nonsense. So they bring him to the Areopagus for entertainment. We're going to bring this dingbat before us learned people so that we can enjoy the unschooled and the unwashed masses and how stupid this guy is. But then he brings enough of a message that at least one from the Areopagus goes, this guy makes sense. And all he's doing is preaching the gospel. All he's doing is preaching the truth. There's nothing. And Paul will tell you, he's not a trained orator and he's not a skilled speaker. You know, does that with the church in Corinth. But all he's doing is speaking the truth, and the power is in the word of God. Living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. So he's just preaching the truth, but they think they're going to make fun of him, and he comes there and presents them the gospel, and in doing so, there's some converts there. So here's the theme of Acts, in that even against opposition, the gospel still continues to grow and expand and become bigger, and there's more people, some who are the poor, but also some who are in positions of power and authority, learned and schooled, who are accepting Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Savior. And so the theme of Acts continues. The gospel continues. Nothing will stop the advance of the gospel, and God will make sure that nothing stops. Even people who think they're smarter than everybody else. All right, thoughts, comments? I kind of blasted through that, but it's either that or... I'm trying to move quicker. We talked about that. Okay. God bless you. Thank you very much. Right. Yeah, there was some success, you see, among them, a member of the Areopagus and a woman named Damaris and a few others. Yeah. But it didn't stick. All right. God bless you. Thank you very much.